This is it. This is the concluding message in this series of sermons called Wounded Words that we've been in for the past several weeks. During this season of Lent, we're talking about the final words that Jesus spoke from the cross. As he was hanging there, there are certain words and phrases that are generally considered the final things that Jesus communicates as he is being crucified. And today, the theme we get to is one last breath. We will be reading about the words that Jesus spoke in those moments just before he breathes his last. So let's jump right in. Luke chapter 23 is where we'll be, just a few verses today, verses 44 through 47. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So before we get into the actual words that Jesus speaks and what they still mean for us today, I do want to highlight something that happens in that passage that it's can be very easy to read over or read past or simply miss out on. We read there that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. It's almost as if when the curtains of the sky go dark for 3 hours, the curtain that's within the Jewish temple ends up being torn into two pieces. And this is significant. This could be an entire sermon on its own. It will not be this morning, but I do want to at least hit on it because it's an important thing to grasp and to come away with. What does this mean for us that we have written here in this account that the temple garment was torn in two pieces? So there are several different ways to understand and interpret this. I think there's a lot of value in all of them. Just to hit a few this morning, the first one that I hadn't really considered until this week in my planning and preparation is that perhaps this is God the Father grieving what is happening to his son on the cross in the form of rending his garments. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the culture of that ancient world, a rending of garments or a tearing of garments was a visible sign of grieving. If someone was going through some sort of loss, typically, especially, a death of some kind, you would go through the grieving process internally, but it would be externalized by rending or tearing your garments. It was a way to outwardly signify your internal sense of grief within your community. A couple quick examples: when they thought Joseph had been killed in Genesis chapter 37, both Reuben and Jacob tear their garments in grief. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David learns that both Saul and Jonathan have died, he tears his garments. He rends his garments, his clothing. It is a sign of grief. And so is it possible that what we see happening here is the Father is rending his garments? He's tearing his garments because the temple was believed to be the place where the presence of God was dwelling, or at least dwelling in its most condensed form. And does this curtain represent the garments of God being torn because of the death that is happening of the Son on the cross? It's also true that through the tearing of the temple, we all gain access to the intimate presence of God. The curtain that's being described in this passage was in the Jewish temple. It was a floor-to-ceiling piece of fabric that separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. If you're unfamiliar with the way the Jewish temple was set up, it was set up with a lot of different courts, starting with the most outer court being the court of Gentiles. If you were not a Jewish person, that's as close as you could come. And there were several other courts, including the court of women. If you're a woman, that's as close as you could come. And eventually, there are priestly courts. But at the very, very center, the place that you could get to that was the closest to the presence of God was this Holy of Holies, this most holy place. It was protected and separated out by this curtain that we see described here in this passage. And do you know how many people could go into that most holy place? One person. And that one person could go into that most holy place one time a year. The high priest was the only person ever allowed into that intimate place with God. And he was only allowed to go in one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And the reason that he would go in is because he was dealing with the sin of the people. And so it's crazy to think that while Jesus is dealing with the sin of the entirety of humanity, this curtain is torn into a way to show and tell us that now we all have been invited into this place of intimacy with God, that the curtain has been torn down, that we all can have this intimate connection with the God of creation. Hebrews 10 really maps it out for us well. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. All of these symbols, these analogies, come from that Old Testament Day of Atonement and what's happening on the altar and with the sprinkling of blood. See, Jesus has torn down that curtain, and now all are welcome into the intimate presence of God. But I think it's also true that that tearing of the temple shows us that God is, in a sense, being released from what I would call centralized, legalistic, religious containment. It's as if God is breaking containment in a sense. And we should have expected this because even from the very beginning, at the dedication of the temple, when it was done being constructed and Solomon is speaking to the people, he says this, the heavens, even the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. So yeah, one way of understanding the curtain is that it protected people from the holiness of God. It kept them safe from God's holy presence. But I think what happened over time is that the message also became that there's only one place where you can be with God, and maybe even more importantly, there's only one people that God can be for. And it's only those who are able to come near to this one single place. And it's as if God is saying, let me out. Stop trying to keep me contained. Because shortly after this happens, and the early church is born, they start out where in the book of Acts? In Jerusalem, near the temple. But in short order, they go where? From Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Because God will not be contained in some sort of system that requires people to jump through all sorts of hoops in order to be close to his intimate presence. The curtain has been torn. And it's happening as Jesus speaks these words, his final words from the cross about committing himself into God's hands. You might not be surprised that these words also don't come from nowhere, just like other ones that we've talked about. These come specifically from Psalm 31. In you, Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock and refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set before me, for you are my refuge. And then we get to that line, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. These prophetic words were originally written by David when he was in distress on account of his enemies. And David was indeed delivered from death by God. I would argue that in the case of Jesus, that he is delivered through death by the Father, the one into whose hands he is committing himself. What's interesting, this is actually a household prayer from ancient Judaism, especially that line that we just read, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was a household prayer that would be taught generally by mothers to their children. They would teach them to pray this prayer, usually at nighttime as they're getting ready for bed. They would pray this line from the prayer, into your hands I commit my spirit. It would have been done with a regularity. It would have been something that happened all the time, a rhythm of life. We have this sort of thing still happen in our world, just with different words, right? I'm sure many or most of you are familiar with this childlike prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Very similar thing is happening here from Psalm 31. It's a similar prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It was a childlike, simple prayer that was prayed at the end of a day as kids were going to bed. So I find it interesting that with his final breath and his last words, Jesus is becoming like a child, which shouldn't surprise us because this is the one who has preached, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And it says that in the passage we read, Jesus says this with a loud voice, with all the strength that he has left. And I realized as I was studying in this moment, if he said in a loud voice, do you know who is nearby to hear that? His mother. And I'm wondering, when she hears her son praying this childhood prayer, what was going through Mary's own mind and heart when she heard her son in a loud voice proclaiming what she had heard him pray over and over again as just a young child. We shouldn't be surprised that with his last words, Jesus is reaching out to and making a connection to the Father. Because do you know what his first recorded words in Scripture are? They're not recorded everywhere, but we generally go from birth to baptism, right? But there is one scene in between those things that we have recorded in Scripture. It's when Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, right? And his parents eventually realize, oh no, he's not here in the caravan with us and with our entire family. We thought he was with you. We thought he was with you. Oh, he's not anywhere, right? And as a parent, you go, ah, so you go back to Jerusalem. They eventually find him in the temple. And what does Jesus say to them? He said, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The first recorded words of Jesus are about the Father's business. The final words are Jesus committing himself into the hands of the Father, as if to say, the business of the Father is finished. All has been completed. The word commit that Jesus uses there in the Greek, it's paratithemi. It's an interesting word. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Some translations render it as I commend my spirit. It's relatively common in the New Testament. Most of the time that it's used, though, is when you have a meal that you have prepared for a guest and you set the meal in front of your guest. You set it down in front of them so that they can eat it. You commit or commend the meal to the person that you have prepared it for. It was also a word that was used in the world of commerce. It was a technical term for when you wanted to give something to someone else that you could trust it with safekeeping. Some translations therefore render this that Jesus entrusted or even deposited his life into the hands of the Father, believing that it was a trustworthy place. And in our world today, think of a safety deposit box, right? You entrust or deposit things into that place, believing that it is a place where things will be kept safe until you decide that you need them again. But really, at its base, it's just a compound word made up of two words that mean to place or set something down very, very close to set something right down next to. One definition I read this week says to commit to in a very up close and personal way. There's a prefix, the para there, that really has this emphasis, this thrust of closeness. It's not always in the translations, but is theologically significant, the closeness with which Jesus says he is laying his life down. He's committing or entrusting it to a Father that is not distant, but a Father that is actually quite close by. I might say it this way, at this moment of his death, Jesus senses a very near, very intimate, very up close and personal interaction with his Father. When he uses this word, I commit my spirit, I entrust, I set down or lay down my spirit into your hands. Which shouldn't surprise us because if you read further in Psalm 31 that Jesus is quoting from, look what you find. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Remember when Jesus has that cry of abandonment that comes from the cross? God, can you even see me? And here we're reminded again, that that cry of Jesus is indeed heard because the Father is so intimately close, up close and personal, especially in this moment where Jesus is approaching death. The author Stanley Hauerwas says this about this moment: this great work makes possible our baptism into his life and into his death. By giving himself up and commending his spirit to the Father, Jesus invites and enables us to give ourselves up and become united with him in a death like his. And the rest of that verse says, so that we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, you and I are not most likely going to die deaths of crucifixion. That's almost certainly not going to happen. But when we, in faith, give our lives to Jesus, we join him in his death. And I think part of that means the closeness that the Son feels to the Father in these last moments. I will tell you that in my vocation, I am sometimes asked to pray with someone who is dying or with a family who is with someone who is passing away. And I promise you, that is never an easy task. But I also will tell you that in that moment, when I remember passages like this, where even Jesus, at the end of life, senses this closeness, this intimacy with God, it really, really helps. It brings a sense of peace with God, hopefulness, and a sense of settledness. Even if that death was out of nowhere, or it's been coming for weeks or months or years, having that peace with God, knowing that at the end there's that intimacy, it's really incredible. And when Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, this is one last reminder of a very important truth. Jesus did not die because he was forced to. Jesus died because he chose to. I'll say that again. Jesus did not die because he was forced to do so. Jesus died because he chose to. Remember what he said in Matthew 26 when he's in the midst of being arrested and his disciples are kind of freaking out, as you imagine they might be? He said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I would argue you don't need 12 legions. You need like two, maybe, right? But 12 legions, what is Jesus saying with these words? I am choosing this. If I chose to, in a moment, I could turn this whole thing around. And my Father would send legions of angels to defend me and prevent me from going to the cross. Jesus doesn't die because he's forced to. It's because he chooses to. He makes this really explicit in John chapter 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. There is a world of difference between someone who says, my life is being taken from me, versus something is being voluntarily, willfully laid down. The difference between taken and not taken is significant. If you don't believe me, there's an entire trilogy movie simply called Taken. The theme comes up over and over again, right? Liam Neeson stars in these movies, and essentially, if you haven't seen them, somebody gets kidnapped from Liam Neeson's family all the time. At some point, you have to start asking, why do people stay near him? Like, why would you keep going around Liam Neeson's character if people keep getting taken? If you're familiar with the movie, in the first one, when his daughter gets taken, he gets a phone call with a demand for a ransom, and he says, well, I don't have money, but what I do have is a very particular set of skills. And then the whole movie kind of takes a big turn from there. But it's very different to have life taken compared to choosing to lay it down. That's why it's significant that Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I am laying it down. I am committing it. I am commending it. I am entrusting it of my own accord. Jesus' life was not taken by anyone. It wasn't taken by his close friend who sold him out for money. It wasn't taken by the Jewish leaders who feared the combination of his popularity among the people and his disrespect for their tightly held traditions. It wasn't taken by the mob of murderous and unrelenting people who screamed for his crucifixion. It wasn't taken by Pilate or by Roman soldiers or any other powerful person in the empire. It wasn't even taken by the spiritual forces of darkness. Jesus laid down his own life by his own accord for you and for me, that we might be free. So Jesus, in a sense, can say with old blue eyes, "I did it my way." Listen to the, just for a moment, humor me, listen to some of the lyrics from that first verse of that famous song. "And now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway. More, much more than this, I did it my way." Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He laid it down willingly of his own accord. And in John 10, we saw just a little hint at resurrection. Now, I know it's not Easter Sunday yet, but I don't care. We already sang songs that included that theme, so I'm just going to dip into a little bit, as a little bit of preview for what's coming next week, because Stanley Hauerwas says this: because Jesus, the Son of God, has done this great work on the cross, he can tell us in the book of Revelation, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the keys of death and Hades. The book of Revelation was written to some of those earliest Christian churches, and they were experiencing some terrible forms of persecution at the time. They were being, including death, not just being imprisoned, not just being beaten. They were being killed, and sometimes really, really tragic, like being fed to the lions in the Colosseum versions of death. And so how encouraging it would have been if you're in those early persecuted churches and you get this letter of John's vision and he says, "Here's what Jesus says to you. Don't be afraid, because I am holding the keys of death in my hands." And Jesus holds those keys of death because he entered death itself. He didn't issue a command in order to get the keys. He did not send a third party. He entered into death. He grabbed the keys, and then he exited, and he took the keys with him. If you understand what it is to hold keys, you know that there is a sense of authority that is exercised when you have the keys in your hand. We understand this in everyday life. Think about it. And thankfully, they're not in the room. My kids are getting ready for the mission trip fundraiser, so I can talk as much about them as I want. I'll keep it limited to just what's at hand here. But within the last few years, both of my kids became licensed drivers. So there was a point at which I took the keys, right? And I placed those keys into the hands of my daughter and my son. And I said to myself internally, the state of Ohio has recognized that they're ready for this. They've done all the hours. They've done all the testing. They've done all the maneuvering that you'll never have to do again after you do it for the test, by the way. The states, they are ready. So they have this authority when they receive those keys. And sometimes, guys, I've heard about it. I've experienced it myself. We get to a point with someone who is getting so advanced in years that we have to say to them, "I'm going to need your keys, because when you use them, bad things are beginning to happen," right? And you, if you've gone through it, you know that's really hard, because there's a sense of authority that's being taken away. Jesus proclaims that through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, that he now holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the one with the authority to go in, to go out, to open the door to save us. And only God has the power over death. Hosea the prophet quotes God as saying, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." And so, if Jesus descended into death and Jesus took the keys and then came out victoriously from death, holding on to the keys, we reach this conclusion. He was no ordinary criminal hanging on that cross. This is the divine Son of God, and therefore, he is worthy of worship. And did you see at the end of what we read today, that is exactly what happened. The first person to worship Jesus after his death was not one of his disciples. Who was it? A centurion. A pagan Roman outsider who had seen everything that happened and then said, with a voice of worship, praising God, this was a righteous man. In Matthew and Mark, he actually says this was the Son of God. Jesus, because of his blameless life, his sacrificial death, and his victory over the grave, holding the keys of death, he is worthy of worship. So let's think and pray through a few things together before we close with a song today. The first one, let's celebrate the tearing of that temple curtain because it means that we have full access to God without fear and without the need of any sort of system to get us there. The curtain has been torn in two. Secondly, how can you adjust your prayer life this week to become more like a child, following the example of Jesus in the ways that you pray? Third, let's give thanks to Jesus for his willingness to lay down his life for us and for his authority to take it back up again. And lastly, have you committed and entrusted your life to God? Do you need to set yourself down near to God and allow him to hold your life in his hands? So I'm going to flip through those again. Take a moment to follow along, and maybe one of those things or more grabs at your heart and allows you to have this time with the Holy Spirit in you as we listen for the voice of God to continue to speak to us.